morning, and thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook this morning. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 again. And those of you in the auditorium, please stand as we read God's holy word. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house, and we pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth. Lord, we ask that you again speak to our hearts and give us understanding from this text here in Matthew 5, 17-20, Lord, that so many people misunderstand and misconstrue, and we just pray that you would open up your word to us and again give us a heart to receive it, a mind to understand it. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning. Meet with us, O Lord. Feed us again from the finest of the wheat. Bless in abundance this morning, O God. For we ask it in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we'll return to the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll continue in the commandments in the kingdom, which is verses 17 to 20. Then we'll consider also the challenge in the kingdom, which we see in verse 20. Now last week we opened up verses 17 to 19 as the Lord, after teaching so many things with a beatitude, being salt and light, now he turns his attention to the law of God, which again, I believe he did so to teach us and show us that he fulfilled the full application of the Mosaic law in its totality for our salvation. And therefore, Christ accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of our soul, which included, again, keeping the law perfectly. And in simple words, again, Christ satisfied all the full justice of God for the salvation of sinners. We also said last week that Christ made application to the law because, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees were accusing him of not obeying or keeping or maybe teaching something different. And all Christ is doing is really exposing their hearts and showing that he came for the very purpose of fulfilling the law. As verse 17 again so clearly indicates when he said, "Think not." Why would he say that? "Think not that I'm come to destroy it." Because that's what they were accusing him of. "But think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so we spent most of the time last week showing what the law is and its application. And plus we showed how the misguided Pharisees were looking to their own good works, and which was part of keeping the law also to get right with God. And so we spent the message last week teaching and showing that salvation is what? It's by the free grace of God. Not in the keeping of the law or keeping any religious ceremony. No, salvation is by the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Sinners are saved again by grace through faith. And toward the end, we also looked at verses 18 through 19, where again, Christ made it very clear that anyone who teaches the law must be careful. Especially they teach that it's been done away with, or can teach that you can break the law and have no recompense whatsoever. It says these will be called the least in the kingdom of God. And again, whatever. Then of course he said, "But whosoever shall teach them in the right way shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, these verses make it very clear that when a person teaches anything regarding the law of God, that we must be careful because God does not take it lightly. Again, notice what he said. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy, to abolish the law. And if the Pharisees had listened to what he was saying and teaching, this would have been very clear to them, because he came to fulfill every aspect necessary in the law for our salvation. Okay? And he kept the law for us, and he fulfilled the law because this was the way he would save sinners, because as sinners we have transgressed the law of God. But Christ kept it for our salvation, and he fulfilled everything necessary in the law and in the prophets so that sinners might be right with God. Therefore, neither the law nor the prophets were put aside by Christ. No, he is explaining, he is setting forth that he fulfilled all of this for our salvation. And this is why I believe in verses 18 and 19, he warned anyone who believes and teaches that the law has been abolished and the Ten Commandments are done away with, like rank antinomians do in our day, to be very careful. You know, their pastor, I don't want to mention his name because I'm on tape, but he shared with me one time how in his Sunday school class, a man had been visiting his church, and he looked like he was able to teach. So he asked me to teach, you know, one of the classes in Sunday school, and the man said yes. Well, come to find out that the man had said in his class that, you know, he could be with one of the married ladies that was married to another man, and it would be right because we're not under the law. That is a rank antinomian. And of course, when I almost said his name, I'll tell you after the services. But when he found out, of course, he was upset and he was mad, and he removed him. And of course, then he went on to some other church. But it is so sad that people would think and take the law of God and teach it in such a manner for their own pleasures and their own sins. Oh, no, no, no. This is not what Christ came to teach. No, he came to fulfill it in its totality. But not that it was done away with. Okay? And so, I hope, again, I'm not confusing you. But maybe this is not the best example to use. But when Christ started teaching the Ten Commandments, it was like he took a spiritual flashlight to shine it to our hearts, to show what the law really was. In other words, the law is more than the outward deed. In other words, we can break the law in our hearts before we break the law in our outward physical flesh. This is the point that Christ came to show, like he took that spiritual flashlight to show our hearts what they really are. As a matter of fact, I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but you see some of it in verses 21 and 42, which we will cover next week. But I want you to notice something very interesting. Again, as I said, like Christ taking a big old flashlight to show our hearts what they really are, to show our sinfulness. And we think because we don't commit the outward deed in the flesh or physically of the Ten Commandments that everything's okay. But Christ really opened up the law to show us our own heart. I want you to notice that six times in verses 21 to 42, Christ uses this particular phrase, "You have heard, but I say unto you." For example, in the next few verses there, in verses 21 and 22, what does it say? "You have heard that it was said by them." Who is he speaking about? The Pharisees? Other teachers? He says, "You have heard it was said of by them of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, or fool, or dim-headed, or, you know, just to attack somebody verbally, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So it's amazing what Christ is really saying here. The best way to understand this in real simple terms, if you're angry with somebody and that anger creates that hatred in your heart, you have broken the sixth commandment, whether you know it or not. You have broken the aspect of the spiritual application of thou shalt not kill, because it is more than the outward deed. And of course, the outward deed of literally killing somebody and murdering somebody is so wicked and so depraved. But we can break the sixth commandment inwardly. Okay? How many of us have said worse than the word than what the word raka means there in verse 22? They said it means it can be in some other version translated curse, empty head, insult, or good for nothing. You know, that speaks out of the heart for a person. I mean, any hatred for somebody, any harsh language toward others, is breaking the sixth commandment inwardly. So you see, it's more than just the outward deed. You can break the Ten Commandments in your heart. And even in the first section of the Ten Commandments in 1 through 4, they have to do with God. You can commit idolatry in the heart without even having a physical idol. And I believe this is what Christ came to show us, our hearts. That it's more than the outward physical deed, which is wicked, yes, but also our heart. Now, another example is going to make it a lot easier for us to understand than this one. Drop down to verses 27 and 28. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This is the seventh commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, which can be broken without committing the act outwardly in physical adultery. Christ says, but I say unto you, you look at another woman and you lust after her, you have already committed adultery in the heart. And so again, Christ came to show us that when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the law of God, it's more than the outward deed. More than committing the outward deed. It has to do with the heart. And this is what I mean. He brought that big, giant spiritual flashlight to hopefully people can see their hearts. He came to show us, again, that it's more than the outward deed of sin committed. Because it can be committed in the heart without even doing the physical deed. This is what I mean that Christ came and showed us the true application of the Ten Commandments. Not just the outward deed of sin in the flesh, but also that which is in the heart. And you see this again in verses 31, 33, 38, and 42. And excuse me. And we read there in verses 21 and 27, and we'll see that next week. And again, when it says, you have heard of them, it could infer what the Pharisees were saying and others were teaching. But Christ says, I say unto you. So I hope you understand what Christ says there in verses 17 to 20, 19 was very powerful in showing to us what he came to do and in regards to the Ten Commandments. So Christ did not come to abolish or remove the Ten Commandments, but to show the true application and that they can also be broken how? Inwardly in the heart. And what Christ is really showing us also is the awful sinfulness in our heart to draw us to him so that he would save us from our sins. In other words, no one has to stand over you and say, sir or man, do you know you're a sinner? No, you should know that in your heart. Our hearts would testify and testify and show us that we are sinners. I mean, there's so much here, my dear, but I need to move on. And I hope you understand that the breaking of the commandments of God begins in the heart long before we do the physical deed. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul also gave a little light on this and made it clearer for us to understand. But again, he also made it clear that there was nothing wrong with the law of God. Because we read this last week, and I want to read it again in Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. And I believe this is the point that Christ is making in the Sermon on the Mount. Not dividing the law to which is least, which are greater, and all that. No, no, no. The whole law of God is holy, just, and good. But there's something also very interesting in Romans 7 regarding the Ten Commandments. Turn there with me real quickly. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, in the first four verses, Paul deals with the aspect of the law In verse 1, the law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. And in verses 2 and 3, he uses the example of marriage and adultery in the aspect of the bond of matrimony. But in verse 4, he even speaks of our bond and bond with Christ. But I want to pick up at verse 5 and following. Okay? So Romans chapter 7, at verse 5, notice what he said. For when we were, here the apostle speaking, when he was in his lost estate, when he was not a Christian. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, as a Christian, but now we are delivered from the law, that is, from the condemnation of the law over us in our lost condition. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead when we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And there it is. Without the law, we would not know what sin really is. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law one, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, delivered me, and it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That was the whole point. The law is given so that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, for example, if there's a sign outside, and you're walking down the sidewalk and it says, keep up the grass. Well, if you walk on their grass, you're violating their commandment to stay off the grass. Or when you're going down the expressway 80 miles an hour in the 65, mile per hour zone. Oh, my. And you happen to see the policeman way over there. Nobody has to tell you you're speeding. Your own heart condemns it. You know you're speeding. As soon as you pass him, you see those lights go on. You go, oh, no, why? You have violated the commandment. Nobody has to stand before you and say, Joe, did you know you were speeding? Joe, no. Our own hearts tell us, and we know it. Why? Because we have transgressed and violated the speed limit. Now, we know what the word sin or transgress means, okay? When we break God's law, we sin against God. And not only have we broken God's holy law, but again, the whole point is we cannot keep the law. Many believe they can keep the law. But the Bible is quite clear to teach us that there is not one person that can keep the law. The only one that could do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we cannot be justified by the law because the law demands complete and full obedience. And please listen to my next statement. It's very important. The law makes no provision for mercy. The law makes no provision for imperfect obedience. Nay, the law condemns and slays the sinner in awful judgment and condemnation. Again, because there is no provision for mercy in the law. The law pronounces us guilty before God. Therefore, death to the sinner. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And in spite of what the preachers might say and teach and all that, or even regardless of our financial crisis in our economy, the word of God still stands true. The wages of sin is still death. It hasn't changed. And if you're outside Christ this morning, the law of God stands over you and shakes its cold, icy, accusative finger over you, telling you, guilty, 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 condemn, condemn, condemn. It judges you before God. And the worst thing, it will bring death to your soul. But the blessing is that the sinner that is convicted and to that point convinced under the preaching of the gospel. There is another side of the coin to the positive aspect of the law, because the law of God also gives knowledge regarding sin. That's the blessing. It shows you your sin. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the good thing, to at least know, yes, I am a sinner before God. And nobody has to stand over you to tell you that. And so the Ten Commandments teaches, and it shows us that sin is not just doing something wrong. Sin is just not some misunderstanding. Sin is not a little mistake that we do. No, 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 no. But to show that sin in the eyes of God is exceeding sinful. The Ten Commandments open our eyes and our heart to reveal how sinful we really are before a thrice holy God. But we think we can go on, and as long as we don't commit the outward deed physically, we're okay. Oh, but you don't know how many times you've broken the Ten Commandments merely just from the heart. But again, as we have seen, Jesus and the Apostle Paul show us differently that we can break the Ten Commandments in the heart long before we commit them outwardly. And this is why Christ said what he did there in verses 17 to 19. And this is why I believe he gave us that challenge in verse 20, the challenge in the kingdom. After he said what he said, he looked to everybody to listen to him, and he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribe, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I mean, when you put together these verses here in 17 to 20 in Matthew 5, Christ is showing us the importance of what? Knowing our own hearts. Now, as I said, there's much here, but we need to move on. And as a reminder, I didn't have time last week to apply the aspect of the law in the blessings of what is known of the new covenant, where God now, when he saves the sinner, he writes his law in the heart, which it's an unbelievable blessing when you think about it. And so this is what I would like to speak on now in the blessings of the new covenant. Remember last week we saw in Isaiah 55 where verse 3 it said, "Incline your ear unto me and come unto me, hear and you so shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." In other words, my point is, the new covenant is but the everlasting covenant of our God made with all those whom he saves. You know, A.W. Pink has a good book in the covenant. And at the very beginning of his book, he says this. He said, "The covenant occupied no subordinate place on the pages of divine revelation, as even a superficial perusal of scripture will show." Unquote. Now, I think that anybody who's been a Christian for some time will know that the word covenant, it is not inconspicuous in the Bible. It is there all over the place, in many areas. The Old Testament and the New Testament is filled with many verses regarding the word covenant. Now, the theme of the Bible, no doubt, is Jesus Christ. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it's all about Jesus Christ. But I'm going to add my 2 cents on the matter, and that is, I believe that the harmony of the Bible are the covenants of God. They will get you to understand the covenant. It will help you a lot in knowing the word of God as it is set forth. And so, please understand that there is a plurality of covenants in the Bible. And by plurality, I simply mean the various covenants that God made with man until the consummation of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Each successive covenant gave more light in what is known in the history of redemption, as they all pointed to who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the consummation of all the covenant. And of course, the new covenant mentioned in the New Testament, and of course, by Jeremiah there in Jeremiah 31. Now, in the plurality of the covenant, the first one, if you recall, was in the Garden of Eden made with Adam. Most theologians will call this the covenant of works, but in reality, it is really called the Adamic covenant. And then you have the second covenant, which known as the Noahic covenant, which the covenant with God with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and 17, which includes, I believe, what Christ promised him in chapter 12. And then you have another covenant, and this is known as the Mosaic covenant, which included the whole nation of Israel. This was the basis of the old covenant mentioned in the scriptures, in Hebrews and other places, but that it was made with Israel. Okay? And this old covenant is mentioned there in Jeremiah 31 along with Hebrews. Okay? Now, we know that when the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, to the children of Israel, they were inscribed on tablets of stones written by the finger of God. The first four had to do with God and man, and the next tablet, 5 through 10, had to do with man and his neighbor. Okay? And these are the Ten Commandments that God gave us. But I want to read something to you that's very interesting in the administration of this old covenant. And I'm going to read to you what it says there in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, before God gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed." The word "if" constitutes a conditional covenant. If. Okay? The difference is unconditional when God says, "I will." But when he says if you would obey indeed and keep my commandment, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord had spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Then a few chapters later, in chapter 24, after, you know, chapter 20, the Ten Commandments were given, in chapter 24, this covenant is repeated. But then it was ratified by the sprinkling of the blood. Okay? The sprinkling blood to the tablets and to the people. And the covenant was conditional upon the obedience of the people. And again, there's so much here that incorporates the old covenant, but we must move on. At least I gave you an understanding. Then you had the next covenant that had to do with the Levitic covenant that was with David in 2 Samuel 23:5 and in 2 Samuel 7:1 through 16. And it's interesting to know that in that particular covenant with David, that God made that kingdom promise to David. Okay? On the basis that God is establishing his covenant with David and his descendants forever. And so this brings us now to the consummation of the covenant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is the whole point of the New Testament. This is the aspect of being in the kingdom of God and being in covenant with God through the grace of salvation. And so there's so many verses deal with this, but there's much more in the old than in the new. There's few verses in the New Testament that speak of the covenant, and I believe one of the reasons for that is because of the fulfillment of this in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, John Owens gives the simple definition of a covenant. He says, "A covenant, quote, is an absolute agreement between distinct persons about the order and dispensing of things in their power and their mutual concern and advantage," unquote. Now, inclusives in a covenant are three specifics. Number one, the parties of the covenant. Number two, the terms of the covenant. And number three, the binding agreement of the covenant that we just saw in the Mosaic covenant with God and Israel. Okay? Now, covenants in the Bible must always be read within their context to understand the binding application, which are either conditional or unconditional. A covenant of work, no doubt, is conditional. And a covenant of grace is unconditional. But in both these covenants, there's also the responsibility of the parties in receiving that covenant, those involved. Now, the covenant, the new covenant is set forth powerfully. The new covenant has to do with the salvation of sinners, which is, again, the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of sinners is seen in the what? In the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, again, I'll give you my own personal definition of a covenant as relating to salvation fulfilled in Christ. And that is the covenant of Christ is a covenant sovereignly administered by the living and true God in the Bible. It is a covenant of blood where our great God entered with man unconditionally, based not on what you do, but based upon what he would accomplish and apply by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, it is an effectual bond in blood, and it is sovereignly administered by God, as seen in the history of redemption set forth in the Old Testament, but fully complete in the New Testament. And as a reminder again, each covenant in the Old Testament, each covenant, each successive covenant, give more light, or if you wish, more revelation to the prior one, unto the consummation, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And this is also known in the Bible as progressive revelation. This is why I say that the covenant is a good harmony of the Bible, because it gives that progressive revelation as the Word of God unfolds the history of redemption after the fall. Because we know that the first gospel promise was in Genesis 3:15. Okay? Now, the everlasting covenant, the theologians call the everlasting covenant, they call it the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and so forth. But the true biblical terminology is the everlasting covenant. Okay? Now, all these covenants are connected in that they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all pointed to him. And I remind you that right before the death of Christ, what did Christ do? He enacted this blessed covenant. And we see this in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember, right as he was getting ready to institute the ordinance of the Lord's table, he qualified the aspect of the new covenant in its fulfillment and its consummation in him and in his blood. I'll read them to you. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood in the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Mark 14, 24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Luke 22, 20. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so the blood of the covenant was shed for the remission of sin and shed for many. And it was shed for you if you are in Christ this morning. The word, interesting that the word testament is the same Greek word for covenant, which is diatake. And interesting, all the new translations have inserted the word covenant for testament in Matthew 26, 28. In the King James, it reads, this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many. But all the other translators translate like this, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is basically the same thing, but just wanted to share that with you. Now, every person born again into the kingdom of God is in the new covenant. Now, let us go to Hebrews 8 and 10 and look at this a little bit more. Hebrews 8, and then we'll look at a few verses in Hebrews 10 also. In Hebrews 8, there's a lot in verses 1 to 9. I don't have time to cover any of that. But I want you to read what it said in verses 10 through 13. Okay? Hebrews 8, and beginning at verse 10, it says, because this is the covenant that I made with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will. You see the word if anywhere? Huh? Do you see the word if anywhere? No. This is an unconditional covenant ratified by God. God says, I will. I will. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That is powerful. You ask me. Now, go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, at verse 15. It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, I love this. Because he's saying that it's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is a witness to what happened in the aspect of the new covenant that God made back there with Jeremiah 31, which is applied to us. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. If, does your Bible say if? It better not say if. No, it doesn't say if. I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and their mind will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Wow. As I said, I included verse 15 to show that the Holy Spirit sets forth that this is the promise that was made to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, that the Holy Spirit is a testimony to the blessed truth of the new covenant. Notice again that in verse, I think 6, in Hebrews 8, going back to Hebrews 8. It says at verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6. But now had he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. In other words, this new covenant is established upon what? A better covenant and upon better promises. Wow. And the blessing is that what did God do with this new covenant? He wrote. He wrote his 10 commandments in the heart of all those whom he saved. He writes them in the heart. He writes them in their minds. And again, as I asked last week, I mean, if the 10 commandments were abolished, why would he turn around and write them in their hearts? It just does not make any sense. Okay? So the new covenant is a better covenant established upon better promises. And I guess this is why I just love the phraseology of verse 10 of Hebrews 8 again. Hebrews 8, 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, about 3 years ago, I preached a series of messages on about maybe 10, 12 sermons on the new covenant. And I went into the depths of it. And I even had a long 7-point outline. It took me a long time to get through it. But it's one of the things I've always wanted to do is preach in the covenant, because I said that's the harmony of the Bible when you understand the covenant. But when I got to Hebrews 8 and I was going to deal with these verses, I did add some sub-points that I just want to share with you this morning. And in verses 10 to 12, these are the four subpoints I added to my original message. A new revelation. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. B, a new relationship in verse 10b. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And you know that that relationship and that phrase that I just read is known as covenantal language. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I love that. C, a new realm in verse 11. And they should not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, and for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And D, a non-remembrance. Verse 12, will I be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I think I preached one sermon in each one of these points, and that's why it was so long. But nonetheless, it just blessed my heart as I remember that. And what interested me this morning again was the application of that new relationship with God, where He wrote His law in our hearts. Now, again, as I said earlier, we must understand the covenant within that blessed covenantal language phrase that says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And please understand that God's covenant, it is a heavenly covenant. It is a heavenly contract signed, sealed, sustained, and secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is therefore a holy bond between God and man, kept by God, kept by His sovereign omnipotent will. When He says, I will, that's why a true child of God can never lose their salvation. Because God says, I will. And please understand that God's I will is effectually seen in our salvation. If you were to go back, to go read in Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 to 34, and I know I brought this out when I was preaching in the New Covenant a few years ago, 6 times does God use the phrase, I will, I will, I will, to clearly show that they are fulfilled in His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is not only the mediator of the new covenant, but the consummator of the new covenant? I almost couldn't say that word. What a blessing. And according to Malachi, He's also what? The messenger of the new covenant. But I also thank God that we saw earlier that He's also the surety of the covenant, which guarantees the salvation of His people. This is again the reason. It is the reason and purpose of sharing all of this with you, my dear brethren. It is a blessing to understand the essence and application of the new covenant established and fulfilled by God for us by His Son, who was willing, loving, and obedient to go all the way to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And thus I share all this again to share quickly the application of the new covenant, which is God writing His law in our heart. Okay. I guess I should say again, a new relationship or a new revelation, excuse me. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their heart. You know, in contrast to the old covenant, the law, again, was written what? On tablets of stone, on 2 tablets of stone. It was outward, and it was to the letter. The new covenant of God, law, is written upon the tablets of the heart, which is inward and spiritual. I mean, it is not good enough just to have God's word in our hands in the Bible, or at our coffee table, or even on our phone, or in any other physical place. God's word should be in our hearts, my dear ones. It must be in our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, David tells us in Psalm 119. But again, notice that this promise is, again, prefaced with the promise, I will put my law. God is doing this. God is putting His law in our hearts and in our minds. He wrote them upon the tablet of our heart at the grave when He saved us. The old covenant could not do this. The law of the old covenant can only point out your sin and tell you your sinfulness, let you know you're a sinner. But it was impotent in helping you. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except by the law that said, thou shalt not covet. In the new covenant, our hearts of stone are changed into a soft, tender heart to receive the salvation of God, to receive His word. Because again, at regeneration, or when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes. And what does He do? He indwells in us. The Holy Spirit gives us the means to be obedient to God and to His word. The Spirit, what did He do? He took out the old heart of stone and He put in a heart of flesh, that we would be submissive, submit to the word of God. You can go read that in Ezekiel 36. But one of the first things we learn at conversion, as He writes His heart, His word in our heart, is the aspect of love. To love God, to love others, to love His word. And is this not the fulfillment of the law, loving God The first tablet, loving our neighbors. The second tablet. And in reality, I'll be honest with you. I did not know what love was until God saved me. It was not until God saved me that I understood what love was. In Romans 5, 1, 2, and 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of his glory. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That's when I found out what true love was. A.W. Pink says, quote, the heart is now inclined to God's law. A disposition has been communicated to it, which answers to its demands. There is a sincere desire to perform it, and thus the quickened soul is now able to say, when thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, O Lord, thy face, Lord, will I seek, unquote. And therefore, in salvation and in the application of the new covenant, our hearts are stone, again, are changed into a soft heart, a tender heart toward God and his word. Remember, there was a time when we could care less if we kept any of God's word. But at salvation, everything changed because a new heart was given to us. A new heart was given to us that we were now willing to obey and to keep the word of God, to keep the law of God as it was inserted into our heart. One writer said this, quote, writing God's law in the heart and mind of a believer is the highest crown work that God is doing with his creation of man. Whoo, amen. Thank God for that. And so please understand that because God has done this wonderful and blessed work in the heart of everyone he saved, it does not for one moment exempt the new born-again believer to study, to learn, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so they would be in obedience to God's word. And the reason for this, to help us overcome sin that is still in the flesh, temptations of the flesh, the world and Satan. Again, I have a long quote by Spurgeon, and I'm going to skip it right now, but no, I'm going to read it. You know, we only have one service, so I'm going to read it, because he makes a powerful point. He says, quote, but although we can read the law in the scriptures and see it wrought out in the life of Christ, yet it is needful that the Spirit of God should come and enlighten us with regard to it. If we were really to know what it is, otherwise a man may hear the commandments, the Ten Commandments, read every Sabbath day and go breaking them without even knowing he's breaking them. He may be keeping the letter of the commandment and yet all the while violating their spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, he shows us what the law really is. Take, for instance, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, one says, I have not broken the law. I have not broken that commandment. Stay, says the Spirit of God, till you know the spiritual meaning of that commandment. For whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, committed adultery in her heart already. There's also the command, thou shalt not kill. Oh, says the man, I've never really killed anybody. I have not committed murder, but, says the Spirit of God, whosoever hated his brother is a murderer. When the Lord does write his law upon our heart, he makes us to know the far-reaching power and scope of the commandment. He causes us to understand that it touches not only the actions and words, but thoughts, and the most transient imaginations, the things that are scarcely born within us, the sights that pass in a moment across the mind, like a stray passenger who passes in front of a camera when a photographer is taking a view. The Spirit of God teaches us that even these momentary impressions are sinful and that the very thought of foolishness is sin, unquote. And so he just reminds us, Spurgeon, that the aspect of the law is not merely that outward observance, but it is a matter of the heart, a matter of the heart. And Christ tells us that the fulfillment of the law is seen in what? In our love to God and in our love to our neighbors. And he did this. He said this to the Pharisees there in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When he said the Pharisees came with a taunt, when he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Yet the keeping of the law of God is not some outward observance, okay, but of the matters of the heart. Remember that we are daily being confronted by sin in every aspect, but we should also be on a daily basis be conformed to the image of Christ. And we are to love Him and to love His Word. You know, in Psalm 40 it says, "Then said I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." You know, at the end of Romans 7, Paul said this in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So it's not just good to say that the law of God is good, holy, and just. No. But God wrote it in our heart at salvation, and by His grace and by His power, so that we might be able to obey them. Again, not to be saved, but because we are saved and because we love God. Yes. And want to serve Him and we want to keep His word. And so a new believer, again, he struggles with his sins, struggles in his flesh, his shortcomings, but he still seeks to serve his God from his heart. So what a blessed thought again that the law written in our hearts to teach us how we should live as followers of God. Okay? And so let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love our Lord Jesus Christ, trust our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is again that blessed surety of the new covenant, which gives us that blessed promise, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their heart," which is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. So I ask you this morning, has God written His law in your heart? Therefore, let us be careful what we say, and even in the teaching of the Ten Commandments, because of what Christ said there in Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Yet, so Christ did not come to abolish, to remove the Ten Commandments, but to show the true interpretation of what they are. But then Christ challenged all those who profess to be in the kingdom of God, because then in verse 20 He says, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise, or no case, enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want to be very careful with my next statement here, and I don't want to misunderstand me, but I think that these words were not so much directed at the apostles, disciples of Christ in general, but remember there was a big multitude that was listening to Christ at the Sermon on the Mount, and many of them were following the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I believe when Christ says, "For I say unto you," He might be addressing them, okay? Because they did esteem and admire the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and maybe they were stunned and surprised. Because the righteousness that Christ mentions here is not speaking. It's not speaking of that imputed righteousness we receive at salvation. No, no, no. But personal righteousness, practical righteousness in Christ, I believe. But Christ wanted His hearers to know and to understand that their own righteousness cannot save them. No more than the righteousness of the Pharisees or Sadducees would save them. No, no, no. And so, when God saves a sinner, what does He do? He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. And then, theologically and biblically, positionally, we are as holy in Christ as we will ever be. And we have a blessed standing before God. But then there is the practical outworking of that righteousness. But practically, God is working in our heart to conform us to the image of His beloved Son. You know, I always enjoy reading there in Hebrews 12, because it reminds us of this when He says, "For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure," speaking of our fathers, they chastise us. He says, "But God did it for our profit, that we will be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyful or joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Okay? There is within us, again, that positional holiness, or if you wish, that progressive holiness, which can also be said positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. The end result is that our practical holiness, we strive to walk in a way that's well-pleasing unto God. Okay? And I know, no matter how short we come, but do we strive? Do we seek to be holy as He is holy? Because this, He commands us for that. And this is why Christ challenged them. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so, again, Christ is not speaking about imputed righteousness. No, 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 no. But about looking into your own hearts. Where do you stand before God? There's so many verses in the scripture that tells a Christian, how they are to walk, Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And then in Romans 6, the first two verses, what does it say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's so many verses that teach us these things. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, follow peace with all men and holiness without no man shall see the Lord. And so this is what it means to be a sanctifying people of God. So the question to you this morning, where do you stand before God? Again, I ask, where do you stand this morning as I close? Do you stand before God in a covenant of works? Or do you stand before God in a covenant of grace? How do you stand before God? Do you stand in that everlasting covenant or your own good works? If you're outside Christ again this morning, I compel you. I compel you to look to God, look to Christ, that you would enter into that new covenant with God by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That God might say to you this morning, I will be your God and you will be my people. What a blessing that you can leave out of here and say, He's my God, I am His and He is mine. What a joy. What a joy. What a joy. You see, it is in the precious blood of Christ that every person that He saved, they are cleansed, they are washed of all my sins. There's nothing more joyful to know that all my sins are forgiven. All my sins are forgiven. But better yet, not only forgiven, woo, glory to God, forgotten. Oh, that is so glorious. I mean, I know that, you know, what is it that sometimes you're praying and all that, and oh, wretched Satan, shoots those fiery darts. Remind me of a sin from 50 years ago, you know, when you were a teenager or a young man. And you're going, what is going on? The attack, the awful attack of Satan. You know? Oh, my. But you know, I might remember those sins, but my God has forgotten them. Woo-hoo! Glory to God. What a blessing. And so our sins and salvation are forgiven because the blood of Christ is the fulfillment of the debtor's sight of the covenant. Thus, the justice of God is satisfied. The law is honored. So now God can freely forgive you of your sins. Therefore, God the Father is honored and glorified in the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His shed blood, along with death, burial, and resurrection, is the divine seal of the covenant. Thus, I can find full confidence and assurance, put in my trust in the merit and effectual blood of the everlasting covenant in Christ, knowing that I have no other hope, no other trust than in Christ. And so this morning, come to Christ this very moment. And so what a blessed application. Again, Hebrews 8:12 in the new covenant. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. What a blessing that God will not remember our sins anymore. This brings no doubt true joy to our hearts, to our souls. And so again, if you're outside Christ, I admonish you, come. Even now, come in repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon you and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And as we heard last week, hope! Hope! What? What, Isaiah? Everyone that thirsted, come to the waters. Come, how? Without money, without price, come freely. Come freely. Incline your ear. Come unto me. God is calling you this morning. Come to Him. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make a covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Come to Christ. Those of you who are saved this morning, just come with a joyful heart, thanking God for what He has done for your soul. Yes, but again, if you're outside Christ, what will you do this morning? Will you not bow the knee and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior? My, let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You so much for the blessed new covenant. To have such relationship with the living and true God. Knowing that everything that was needed for my salvation was fulfilled by Your only begotten Son. And to think, being in a new covenant with God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the surety and mediator of that new covenant. Oh Lord, we thank You so much. And again, we pray for those that are yet outside Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, draw one in, just one, Lord. Just bring one in into the fold, Lord. Saving our midst. And so, God, we look to you. May you add to the preaching of your holy word this morning. For the name's sake we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again for being with us in the midst of Facebook. The Lord bless. Be with you. Amen.